There's my pal Steve, and he gives me these elaborate introductions, raising this expectation. And then after this big buildup, then I come forward and I say, "Oh, that guy again." So, you know, I was just reflecting during coming up to the conference how few conferences we have here in the Valley. You know, in Orange County, Los Angeles, there's a lot of conferences. Now, we have individual large churches that will give a conference within their church, but it's hard for me to think about. I just don't remember other conferences that are valley-wide, body-wide. But this goes on, and Steve is in contact. There are 149 evangelical congregational leaders in the Valley. Steve knows every one, and it keeps in constant touch with every one. So that's why we have people here from all over the body. And people from all over the body come to Ahav Shalom Messianic Congregation because of this effort to be part of the body in all of its many denominations and shades of belief and so on. How many here have been to Ahav Shalom at some time or other? Quite a few. You see what I mean? Now, the rest of you who didn't raise your hands, perhaps we're provoking a little curiosity. You see, in the big picture, and I guess we're here today, according to the title of the conference, to look at the big picture. To me, the big picture is that God has his plan, and it's spelled out very clearly, though we may not get it altogether, about this little microcosmic people in a small corner of the Middle East. But we're stubborn people, and it wasn't as though he really meant his gifts for all mankind to just be given to this small group. So what he does is he takes that stiff-neckedness and to his advantage and scatters us to the four corners of the earth. Why? Because he wants all the peoples of the earth to get in on it. It's his will that none should perish, but all should come to the saving knowledge of the Messiah. So that's the plan. But that part of the plan, it's incomplete. Because the second part of God's plan, why did he do it? He wasn't going to forget about us. Ah, I gave you the word. You did this. You made a mistake. I'm scattering you. And now, fine, goodbye, and so on. No, that's not his plan, because he made promises. And it's not as though God says, oh, yeah, there were these promises. No, no. He's focused on those promises. So in his genius, there's a reason for our scatteredness. And the reason was not only to share it with the Gentiles, but for the Gentiles to share it with the Jews. Most Jewish believers became to a knowledge of Yeshua because some Gentile took an interest, shared with them. And look at it this way. If it just was that the Jews were to bring it to the Jews would be kind of one up. You know, we gave you this, we were in there first, and so on. And the Jews could be looked at as the older brothers in the faith. But God is not into one-upmanship. In fact, just the opposite. Because most of the Jewish believers I know, and I know quite a few, they were led to the Lord by Gentiles, and what's in our hearts is to say, thank you for taking an interest in us. For without you, our older brothers in the Lord, the Christians who have been holding the fort and living out the history of it, now you've brought the word to us. See, The Jews look at the Christians as being the older brothers and sisters in the Lord. And the Christians look at the Jews as being the older brothers and sisters in the Lord. All even. Huh? Isn't it grand? Isn't God such a genius at all this? Huh? It's really something. So, a time for our commercial. You see these out there on the table. And it's the Messianic Times, and that's my occupation. And they're there for your taking for free. And but lo and behold, there is an application for subscription alongside. So how many here get the Messianic Times? Oh, well, quite a few. And then I won't say how many don't, because that would be quite a few too. So if you want to take the paper just to get an idea, it's a way of keeping track of all the developments, having the pulse beat of the Messianic movement, what God is doing all across this country, all across the world. And that's a way of maintaining a working knowledge of what's going on in the Messianic movement. And I brought last year's pricing. Everybody likes a bargain. So the papers are yours for free. If you pick up a subscription form, it would be appreciated. If you actually fill it out, double appreciation to you. So much from my sponsor. We all came here to rendezvous with the Lord. Everybody wants to be where God is. So, I'm the presenter, but you really came here to hear from the Lord. So let's ask him to speak to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Now, this is not where we're going to listen to me pray. Huh? This is where you're going to pray too. Okay? Deal. O Holy Spirit, our Comforter, we do thank you for breathing into your word, your life. We do take comfort in it. And Lord, we do thank you that you've preserved it, established it, and that you've come into our heart and life. And behold, all things have become new. Speak to us, share with us, that we might know that we've been in your presence. And we'll thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. So my assignment is to give you tomorrow's headline. That's what it says. And when I got the assignment, I said, "Oy vey." Let me see. Whatever I say, I can be mocked when tomorrow's newspaper comes out, and Paul is wrong. Kind of an impossible situation. So I'm going to interpret the word tomorrow as being figurative rather than literal. You know, there's the day of the Lord. Well, is that 24 hours? I'm going to interpret tomorrow freely as in a general sense. We have, among all the various speakers, various topics to talk about, aspects of prophecy about Israel. And in order to talk about what are going to be tomorrow's headlines, we have to be able to see where we are in this continuum of history. History, according to the Bible, began over 4,000 years ago. It's got some time left. Where are we on this continuum? We see through a glass darkly. We got some idea. Just peering through that Coke bottle to get the idea there's something moving on the other side. I can't make it out. But enough to see that there's something on the other side. So, where are we? Gerald, our previous speaker, and Bill Salas also spoke about Ezekiel 37 and 38. And these are chapters that help us find where we are in history, to get our bearings, what took place before, what is going to take place in the future. Now, from God's point of view and the prophet's point of view, you know, everything is, you know, time is only such a crucial thing to us because we have a limited amount of it, we think. Our sense of false illusion says that life is over after 70 or longer by unusual strength. So we feel like we have an unusual amount of it. We got to hurry up and get something done and make our mark and so on and so forth in this lifetime. But from the prophet's point of view, history is right up here in their face. And you'll notice when you're in services and you're worshiping God, you're reading his scriptures, you're having ponderous thoughts, communications with the Lord, you know, we also telescope time greatly. It's right here. It seems so immediate. That's how things are with God. You know, God, he remembers the future. I can't remember the future. I don't know what the future is. How can I remember it? But God is able to remember the future. There's a script. There's a script. And we all have been assigned roles. It's a very large drama. Over thousands of years, over the entire planet, involving billions of people now and billions of people who lived before and people who will come after us. And we have all been assigned a script. And we have welcomed our assigned roles when we came into this life. And you say, I don't remember that. Well, you were too young. But you have been assigned a role. And do I have a speaking part? Well, today I do. So we've been given our roles to play. And it's not important as to whether or not we had a leading role or we had a bit part. That's not the issue. You can get an Oscar for having a bit part, a supporting actor, a supporting actress. The question is how well did each of us play our role? Did you play your part well? Well, yeah, I just had a few lines, but you read them good. You read them good. I saw you. Yeah. And you know what? In Kingdom Come, we're all going to remember how each of us played our role, read our lines. So let's look at history with all that in mind. There's a script. It's a broad drama. Think of it this way. Hebrews 12:1 speaks about a great cloud of witnesses. A great cloud of witnesses. How many are in a cloud? Huh? Those are. You know, I think of it as believers. Or who knows, but it sounds like a great multitude are out there, and we're the entertainment. They're watching. I mean, the times you think nobody's watching, it's an illusion. There's a great cloud of witnesses observing. And when I fail to do my role properly, I'm sure there's somebody up there who reminds the crowd, about Paul and how he didn't read his line, he didn't do well. And some friend of mine is up there and says, yeah, but a poor slob can't help himself. Maybe you got some friends up there too who are willing to speak to the others and say, you know, actually, overall, they're doing pretty good. That's what I think is going on. Now, within that context, how do we narrow in to find out about the headlines in our generation? In our country, at this time, pretty specific. You got to be very detail-minded, and I'm not. Well, you know, in this Ezekiel 37 we just went over in the last session, Gerald spoke about the dry bones, and it's kind of a question, can these dry bones live? Because it would be such an astounding thing for the dry bones that that chapter says are the whole house of Israel to come together. Suppose you lived 500 years ago, and somebody said, you know, the idea that there should be Jews regathered from the four corners of the earth, like Isaiah said, impossible. Must be some kind of symbolic thing. We must take this figuratively, because it would be an impossibility. There was no air travel, you know, I mean, and they're so far afar off that this could not be a practical thing. And yet, within our generation, we have seen those things that prophets long to see. Can those dry bones live? It was a big question up until recently. Is it possible that the dry bones of Judaism could actually come to life and function together? Well, our generation, those who are old enough, have seen most of these things come to pass. Yes, they can. The Lord promises, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live." Breath. Breath is the Hebrew word ruach, spirit. So when somebody says the ruach, they're saying the spirit of God, the ruach hakodesh. The ruach in Hebrew also means breath. So when the spirit comes into you, life was breathed into you. And so God promises here in Ezekiel 37. As a matter of fact, why don't you open up to Ezekiel 37 and 38? Just, even if we're not talking about it, let's have it there for reference. So in verse 5, it says in Ezekiel 37 that he's going to breathe life into us. And then in verse 11, it says, "These bones are the whole house of Israel." Let's not make a mistake about this. Is this figurative? No, he's saying, no, I'm not. This is not an analogy. This is the whole house of Israel, and they're going to come together. Yep, going to happen. In verse 14, "And shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land, that you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and have performed it, saith the Lord." Let's see. Jews are going to be regathered. Yeah, that's been happening for 100 years or so. And after they gather, he's going to put flesh on them and sinews, muscle, connection. And they're going to be able to function, these bones. And so Jewish people from all over the earth, you know, nobody wanted to take the Jews in after World War II, because we were a desolate people. We were ill. We were crippled. We were mentally crippled. There was hardly anything left. They just demolished. There was nothing. There was no wealth, no nothing to bring in. Who wants them? Seen as refuse, the refuse of Europe. And nobody wanted them. They're going to be a drag on society. Even the Americans didn't want to take them in, as Gerald said. Didn't want to take them in. The whole world didn't want to take the Jews in. There was nothing to get. Why, the intelligentsia had been wiped out. Those that were left were, what could we expect of them? And many of them were old, and so on. And so we got to get rid of them. We got to find some corner to put them in. Let's see. We'll carve out this little bit of land and send them over there, but not here. Now, who's going to take an interest in the Jews who are going back to this desert country? Can't grow anything there, just sand. Who's going to do something about it? Who's going to take an interest? Not the Arabs. Not going to happen. Why, you're a colonial implant of the Europeans. And you know, they divided us after World War I into little segment countries. Why don't you realize that we're Pan-Arabia? We are one people. We're the Arab people. We're the Arabians. And now you've carved us up into little countries so that we'll squabble with one another. We're on to you, Europeans. And among those little areas carved out was Israel, then known as Palestine. And so it wasn't going to be the Arabs that were going to look after the Jews. Who was going to? Well, there were Jews in America, in England, in France, in South Africa, who had made something of themselves, and who they would be the only people who would take an interest in those who had returned. Oh, yes, there was one other element. There were the Christians. Not all the Christians, because most of the Christians said, oh, yes, the Jews are dead. Yes, that doesn't count anymore. You know, we don't believe in the Old Testament anymore. Why, we just believe in the New Testament. And the Jews, why, you know, they're Christ killers. And a lot of Christianity was along those lines, and we don't got to pay attention to the Jews, and so on and so forth. But there were some Christians, particularly in England and in the Parliament of England, and in other European countries, who were readers of the Word of God and saw that the simple truth of the Word of God was an important thing, and you just couldn't cover over. There's just too much evidence that God was still going to do something with the Jewish people. And so there was a fraction of the Jewish people, of the Christian people, who said, yeah, there's something to this. I want to get in on it too. And so there were certain Christians beyond the Jews who could see beyond what was the politically correct thing. And they said, I want in on this act. I want in on what God's doing. I don't really fully understand it, but I just know God's not through with the Jews. And those Bible believers who were willing to be politically incorrect, they also put their shoulder to the wheel. And it's between the Jews and the Christians of Bible belief whereby the country somehow survived against all odds. Yeah, let's give the Lord a clap offering. I think that's worthy of applauding the Lord. Now it says here in verse 14, and I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. You notice, first he's going to regather, and then a few sentences later he's going to put his spirit in us. Started coming back late 1800s, early 1900s. They're coming back, dribbles and drabs. And they're first under the Ottomans, the Turks, and then they're under the British, and so on. But they're getting to be functional. Before there was a government, there was a histadrut, which is the big, call it the big labor union. And most of the psychology of Israel was basically Bolshevik. But they were getting together and working together on those kibbutzim, and they're working together. The bones are actually happening, and they're functioning. It's a functioning society before it was a sovereign state. And then the state comes into existence. There was a PhD thesis written that's among the believers in Israel. There's one who's scholar who wrote his thesis on this while it was still within the memory. This is about 25 years ago. In 1948, the size of the Jewish believers in Israel, there were 11. There were 11 believers in Israel at the time of the founding of the state. Not many. Not many. But in 1967, at the time of that war, there was estimates that there were 250. Some people had decided to take this seriously and move over. When I started going over in 1979, the estimates were 1,000. And each year it grows and grows. And it's pretty calculable because we know they attend Messianic congregations, and everybody knows one another. You live within an hour of most of them, an hour's drive. Last count I heard was 15,000, but that was a few years ago. And I've been telling people that there's 120, 125 congregations. During the week, I just spoke to someone, and they informed me that I'm dealing with old information, that the latest count in Israel among the believers is 145 Messianic congregations.
Huh?
In 1979, when I started going over, there were 10. Now there's 145. Now, you know, there's something going on here. The Jewish people are becoming alive, if you haven't noticed. Or read in the paper. There are tens, if not hundreds of thousands, of Jewish believers. I dare say there's not a Jew in the United States who hasn't heard that there are Jewish believers and that there are Messianic Jews. And they can't figure it out. But we're going to help them. And so God's word is true. And before our very eyes, what's happening is God has breathed his spirit into Jewish people. And we're witnessing it. Early on in the 1970s, there was a thing going around, the Messianic vision, the Messianic vision, the Messianic vision. Everybody's talking about the Messianic vision. And somebody cornered me and said, explain to me in detail exactly what is the Messianic vision. So I had written a book on the subject. I was expected to know. But they didn't want to read my book. It's out there, by the way. They didn't want to read the book. I had to collapse it into a sentence or two. And so on the spot, I said something, and I've stuck with it. And here is the Messianic vision as I understand it. There will be Jewish people who become believers. There will be a sufficient number of Jewish people who become believers to start filling Messianic congregations. This, in turn, will have an impact on the Jewish community. They will have their consensus, the traditional Jewish community, but we will also have our consensus. And our consensus will grow, and I think their consensus is shrinking. We're filled with power and zeal, and they're filled with tradition and obligation. And so what's happened is we have had an impact on the traditional Jewish community. And it's now getting to be so strong, with some 300 plus congregations in this country and over 600 worldwide, that it's having an impact on Israel. And when all of this calamity comes upon Israel, there's going to be lots, many thousands of Jewish people who are going to be willing to share, eager to share. And people are going to be looking for answers. And we're going to have people, boots on the ground, who will be able to inform. That's a coming. Amen. Praise the Lord. So that's where we are. We're just in verse 14. We're in verse 14. Where God's breathing his spirit into the Jewish people. And doggone it, we're a part of it. Wait, do you realize what an honor it is to be a part of biblical history written for all times? For all times and for all eternity. We have a role in it. Not everybody's been called to be part of a Messianic congregation. Not everybody's been called to be part of a Messianic movement. Not everybody's called to come to a Messianic conference. And yet some are. And you know, we make an interesting footnote to history. Because in the Lamb's Book of Life, when they come to Ezekiel 37 and verse 14, there's a few hundred footnotes. A few hundred footnotes about that. That's us. Each and every one of us. And many others are also footnotes to verse 14. It says here, gonna breathe life into the Jewish people. The bones have been regathered and he's breathing life in. Footnote. Seymour Schwartz was part of that. Huh? Yeah. Al Perry was part of that. Jerome Cohen, he's part of that. And so, we're the footnotes. But we're in there. We're in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we're part of history unfolding, and we're in verse 14. You want to know where you are in God's book? You're in verse 14 in the Lamb's Book of Life, Ezekiel, the chapter. That's us. Well, What does it say in verse 15 and 16? This now looks pretty interesting. What's the immediate future, huh? Well, it seems as though when we come down to Ezekiel 37 and verse 22, it says, "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel." Bingo. Bingo. The mountains of Israel. Where are the mountains of Israel? The mountains of Israel are the West Bank. You live in Tel Aviv, you don't live in the mountains of Israel. Huh? Yeah, you don't. You gotta go eastward, and then you come to the mountains of Israel. The mountains of Israel, according to the Bible, are Amnon, Moab, Amnon, and Edom. The mountains of Israel, Amnon and Moab, these are the areas that are in the West Bank. All the Israelis know this, that the mountains of Israel, that's the West Bank. And so all the believers in Israel are saying, it's got to be ours. It's got to be ours. Because it speaks so many times about the mountains of Israel. That's them. The Palestinian Authority has got them. Well, who's the Palestinian Authority that they can stand up to God? No way. Jose. So that's a coming. That's a coming. So we're somewhere between verse 14 and verse 22 when the mountains of Israel are going to belong to the state of Israel. Now, about tomorrow's headline, or the next day, what's the next big headline? Dare I take a guess? It's a forgiving crowd, so I'll take a guess. It wouldn't surprise me that the Palestinian Authority declares themselves a state, not waiting for Israel, not waiting for the roadmap, declares themselves a state. We've decided we're a state. What you say, United Nations, are you going to affirm and confirm it, that we're a state? Will you recognize the Palestinian Authority as being a state living alongside of that other entity? They'll announce it. And then it comes a matter of bringing it to the United Nations, just like Israel did, for the nations of the world to accept and confirm. That wouldn't surprise me if they unilaterally made such a declaration. Surprise? Don't be. They've done it before. When they do it now, don't give them no never mind. It ain't going through. But what if the United Nations, who's always against Israel, it seems, what if they confirm it? No, never the mind. It's not going through. I don't see the Palestinian Authority anywhere in the scriptures. They're going to overrule God? Come on. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. So they may declare a state, and it wouldn't surprise me, the arrogance of thinking that they are so all-powerful, and the arrogance of the United Nations to say, yes, we are those who run the world, and we have decided in all charity that the Palestinians should have their state, and therefore it is done. And I say it is not done. Even if the United Nations seals it, it's not done. It's not a done deal. It's not in God's program, and it will be just so much hot air. Because the Palestinian Authority does not have an economy, does not have any port cities. It can't sustain itself. It doesn't have a separate language. And what kind of borders are those? There's no natural borders. I mean, the border with, how is this a people? Can you say there's a people? Well, there was a people. And by the way, all these ancient peoples of the Bible, they have these old names and we're not familiar with them. But you know, we say Palestinian today. The term Palestinian is an anglicized word imitating the Hebrew Falashtim. Falashtim are Philistines. So the Philistines, you remember all the guys David was against and Saul was against and so on and so forth. The Philistines lived in Gaza. That's their home. They are not Semitic people. The Philistines were a seafaring group in the Mediterranean, landed in Gaza. But they were not descendants of Shem. And so, but they infiltrated throughout the land and gave no end of hardships and difficulties. And so, these Philistines, because that's what they were called in Hebrew, that got anglicized into Palestinians. But basically, those are the Philistines. And so, does it make sense that after all of this, all the dramatic pathos of the Bible, that God is now going to exalt the Palestinians, overrule what he said in his scripture and promised over and over? Ain't it gonna happen. So that's who we're talking about. So we see what's going to happen. Somewhere in the not far future, that the mountains of Israel, the West Bank, will somehow come into Israel's sovereignty. By the way, all these things about Jerusalem and so on and so forth, and the areas around, the suburbs surrounding Jerusalem, they've already been annexed. The Golan Heights have been annexed. They're already legally part of Israel. In order for Israel to give away any land, let's say that the parliament, the Knesset, wanted to give away some land. They can't do it. They can't do it. Because in Israel, in order to do it, you need to take it to the people for a plebiscite. So unless the people of Israel vote to give away land, it can't be done. The Knesset cannot do it. Knesset can propose it. They make a deal. They can propose it to the people. Well, what's the chances? Suppose it did come to a plebiscite. Would the people of Israel vote for it? I think not. Well, there's, up until the year, I think it was 2002, the Israeli public was evenly divided. 50%, just like our country, seems to be so evenly divided now. Half of the people tended to be on the conservative side, Likud being right of center, and other parties, there are 14 parties in the Knesset. Right of center is Likud, left of center is Labor, and other further left parties. Evenly divided. Then Prime Minister Barak comes, meets with Clinton and Yasser Arafat, and they come to Camp David, and they, after U. Alphonse, and so on, and they have their big meeting, and Barak gives away the store. You can have Jerusalem. You can have the Galilee. You can have whatever, you can have it. And he basically gave everything away. You read it in the papers. Huh? But, just like Abba Ibn said, the Palestinians, the Arabs, never miss an opportunity to miss an opportunity. Arafat didn't even give a reason as to why he was turning down the deal he required. And so what happened was he just left. No explanation, he just left. You see, he really didn't want to make a deal. What he wanted was to jab Israel and have something to go against. The psychologists would call this the neurotic struggle. People need something to fight against in their lives to one degree or another. And that's, he's got to have something to rebel against. And suddenly, his swing was meeting with all the resistance of air. And when Israel heard that he wouldn't make the deal where they basically were giving him everything he wanted with minor adjustments in land, the country was no longer evenly divided. The question was settled in Israel. It was settled to say, there's no making peace with them at all. It's all hogwash. No, they're asking for it, but when you try to give it to them, they don't want it. And so the tide of opinion swung heavily in favor of the conservatives, Ariel Sharon, and to this day, most of the public, the left on this score of land for peace, has largely been abandoned. And so the country is unified because they lived through those years of distress about being evenly divided. Somebody's going to win, and God decides who's going to win and who's going to lose. Isn't that comforting? You're in a struggle. Am I going to win? Am I going to lose? This one's against me. The other against me. That's hard to do, and so on. It's relaxing to me to just say to myself, Paul, God decides who wins and who loses. So, all right. Well, we know that they're against us, but who else? Well, by the way, Bill Sullis in tomorrow's talk is going to be talking about, I think, Psalm 83 in some detail. And Psalm 83 gives an explanation about a confederacy. It talks about there's 10 peoples in this confederacy. Well, I remember in the 1970s, everybody was talking about the European Union as being the 10-nation confederacy. And nobody was thinking about a Middle Eastern confederacy. Of course, as the European Union grew to 10, to 15, to 20, and beyond, that was abandoned. But now people read Psalm 83, and just because there are some ancient names, when you read Moab and Ammon, as I said, those are peoples that were inhabited by the Palestinians. Okay? When you read in that psalm Philistia, you're talking about Gaza and so on. I think Bill is going to explain those in greater detail, and so I'm not going to do it, what those names are and who they represent. But I have them here later if you want them. Now, so here we have this confederacy, and it's a ring around Israel. It's a ring around Israel, and different ones include different countries in it. But there seems to be a general consensus that Psalm 83 represents a Middle Eastern confederacy. It's a ring around Israel. I call it the inner ring, because there's also an outer ring. And the outer ring are people beyond the borders of Syria, beyond the borders of the Palestinians and the Egyptians and the Syrians. And the outer ring are the rest of the countries that are against Israel. Now, we have Iraq. Well, you know, Iraq, back in 1948, the only ones with a really good army was Iraq. I mean, they've historically been part of that. But, you know, Iraq is the modern-day name of Babylonia. And the Babylonians and the Persians, today Iran, those borders fluctuated from time to time. Sometimes if you were talking about, and you said the Babylonians, sometimes you were talking about Persians too. And sometimes when you said the Persians, you were talking about the Iraqis also. My guess is that when all is said and done in Iraq, there's going to be an inordinate influence of the Iranians. They're the stronger element. Saddam Hussein was of the Sunni breed. They, as Jordan, as Egypt, and they believe in a historical descendancy of the descendants of Muhammad. But early on, there was a conflict whereby some said, no, it should be his right-hand man. It goes with competence, not lineage. And so we now have the Sunnis, and now we have the Shiites who believe in this descendants of the right-hand man of Muhammad. And so they've had a conflict and have been at war. But the more virulent strain, Saddam Hussein was able to hold back Iran. But the more virulent strain, and you can sense it as you read the papers, the stronger of the two are the Shiites. And they will have an inordinate political influence over Iraq and their parliament sooner or later, they already have a strong influence. And in Afghanistan, there are arms financed by Iran. So we got Iraq and Iran are in this outer circle. Oh, yeah, Afghanistan's also getting arms, but they are also Islamic people. And then you have the Turks, also Muslim people. And then you have all the West, all the African, North African peoples. You read about them in the paper. There's Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, Morocco. You've read about those, okay? They also hate Israel. They also adhere to this cause, the destruction of Israel. And this is the outer ring. Ethiopia is also in the outer ring. But they too all have, in trying to please God, the best way to please God is get rid of the Jews. You know, it's the main thing of our religion is we're not going to be subordinated to the Jews. Which will come first, the inner ring or the outer ring? I believe we've been in a struggle with the inner ring in our lifetimes. But the Israel has actually, and yes, this is opinion, but that's what I've been called to do. I think the inner ring has largely been overcome and defeated already. Since 1948, that's 63 years we've been in of war with the inner ring of countries, the 10-nation confederacy. They're in, and they really have conceded the fact that Israel has the more powerful army. There's no longer talk about invading Israel by the inner ring. They've already given up. They've tried and failed. So the inner ring now is in a struggle, a public relations struggle. That's the danger of the inner ring, is the public relations struggle. And then there's the money. Who's spending the money? People from the outer ring. Iran finances Hamas in Gaza. Without Iran, Gaza has no money and 80% unemployment. Those that are employed work for the government. Great system. Then you've got Iran financing Syria. And Syria is financing Hezbollah, who's taken over Lebanon. It's the money. Because from a money point of view, they got plenty of money. And they're a world power financially. They got money. Money's not their problem, and they're willing to share. But you know, if you're... So now we read about Egypt, and we read about Libya. You know, Libya, if you read the scriptures, every time you look up the word Libya, you'll find that it's an enumeration with Libya, Ethiopia, and Persia. Oh, he's listing all three of them together. It could happen that if you're Libya, and maybe this is not going to be two bings and a bang and over, maybe this is going to be a protracted conflict. And suppose you are Daffy Gaddafi. You know, you're going to want a world power behind you. Huh? And it's not going to be Europe, and it's not going to be the United States. You're going to reach for some strength. And who are you going to look to? Well, maybe not Iran, because historically or hysterically, they are not real good friends. But you could look to Russia. You could look to China as being your big backer. And now, the end game. Ezekiel 29 says that Egypt will be uninhabited 40 years. Uninhabited, neither man nor beast will be able to be there for 40 years. And after 40 years, they'll be able to come back. That means no vegetation. Sounds nuclear to me. And if you're in Libya, Morocco, Algeria. You're not coming across Egypt because you can't inhabit it. You're not going there. Man or beast, there's no foliage there for 40 years. So those people are put out of the picture in the long run. And then there's a few other things. Jeremiah 51 says that Babylon shall be a heap of ruins and without inhabitants. Isaiah 17 says Damascus will be a ruinous heap. A ruinous heap. Lebanon shall be in flames. I'll tell you, that all sounds nuclear to me. Who's going to start it? I don't know. Will it be preemptive? I don't know. Will of one to fire the first shot stimulate the other one? Yes. And so Israel will do away with these enemies in its inner circle. But as we see in Ezekiel 38, the outer circle is coming in for the kill. From the north, from Tubal, that's Tubalisk, and Meshech and Togarmah. You know, these are Turkey and Rosh, that's Russia. And so we're talking about the hordes coming in from the north. That's Turkey, that's Russia, all the lower Soviet countries, the stands, they're all Islamic. And when it says the kings of the east, needn't only think of China. That can be the kings of the east, could be Persia, and could be the Babylonians, Iraqis. Coming on foot. It just happens to be, that if you want to come into Israel and you're on foot or in tanks, you must go through a central valley of Megiddo. That's what's coming. It's not coming yesterday, today, but it is coming tomorrow. Look for it in the headlines. Let's close in a word of prayer.